But at my age, I'm glad to be anywhere. I'm especially glad to be here because I'm here by the grace of God and the gift of other people's blood. For I've reached a stage in my life where I live on a monthly blood transfusion, so I just got tanked up on Monday so I could come and talk with you. Way back in the 30s, as a very young minister, for if I live till next May, I will have been serving God in full-time service for 60 years. And every little bit helps. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Oh, that's much better. I somehow got included in a very select luncheon group in the city of Winnipeg, Canada, who were gathering to pay respects to one of God's great servants, the late Presbyterian divine Dr. William Evans, a man who had influenced many with his writings and his preaching, a contemporary of men like Moody and others. And he was now in his 80s and soon going to be with the Lord, and this select group of people were honoring him at a luncheon, and for some providential reason I got involved in that luncheon, and I was enchanted with this gentleman as he sat at the head of the table, a full shock of white hair, lean and ascetic looking, and I couldn't take my eyes off him. The experience of the years was etched into his features. And one after another got up to pay tribute to him and to acknowledge the contributions that he had made to the Church of God in general and to them personally. And finally, when these respectful gestures were concluded, someone said, perhaps Dr. Evans would have something to say to us. And I'll never forget the old gentleman sort of uncoiled. I didn't realize how tall he was. And he came up out of his chair, and he very slowly shoved the chair under the table, and he said, dear friends, I have studied the sacred scriptures in the original languages for over 50 years, and I'm not without something to say. But he said, as always, the question is, what does my master want me to say? Now, I'm not without something to say. But as I prayerfully agonized about talking to you, brothers, I felt the Lord gave me something to say. And I didn't just hocus-pocus reach into my store of notes and resources, but prayerfully felt that I wanted to talk to you from Acts 19 and 20. I'm very sensitive to what happens in a meeting in terms of my own contribution or my own service to that meeting. And when Brother Runyon opened in prayer, he spoke about geography. He spoke about an area. He spoke about a group of men in an area. And that was a prophetic word to me. It was a confirmatory word. I don't want to dampen your spiritual ardor, and I don't want to in any way discourage your energies. But over the 60 years, as I have observed what is going on, I have seen so many things come and go that I have reached a point in recent years where I cannot be excited overly about something new. I have seen repetition. I have seen repetition, generational repetition. That is, something happens, and then 20 years it happens again, but the people that it happens the second time to didn't know it happened the first time, and they repeat the mistakes of the first one. And it has in recent years caused me to search the scriptures to find if God doesn't have something more consistent in there than what seems to be demonstrated in our kind of squalid Christianity, our subnormality. Our divisions, the scandal of our divisions, the competitiveness, the smallness of mind, the lack of a worldview, the exclusiveness, the failure to understand that we are the people of destiny that are to bring into historical existence the government of God. And I look at all our little squalid attempts, and I say, my God, we'll never do it this way. And as I come to the Word of God, I have been haunted now for several years with what happened in Acts 19 and 20. And we're going to be rummaging around in there during our time together. And I have given it a title. I'm calling it Kingdom Goals. But I want to say a few things, and tonight will probably be a bit technical. Tomorrow morning we'll get into some probably more interesting material, but there's some groundwork that needs to be laid. And again, I take the liberty of coming back to George Runyon's prayer about a piece of geography. He's interested in a piece of geography. I might say that that's much closer to God's mind than being interested in a denomination. Now, that may sound enigmatic to you, but I want to prove this point. But let me say one or two things sort of semi-technically. Number one, the book of Acts is the only divinely inspired revelation of the nature of post-Pentecostal evangelism and church planting and structuring that we have. I'm going to read that again because it's meant for reading and it's meant for hearing. The book of Acts is the only divinely inspired revelation of the nature of post-Pentecostal evangelism and church planting and structuring that we have. Now, my position theologically is that everything I believe because it's in the canonical scriptures. That is, I don't believe it because it's the canonical scriptures in the first 5 centuries or the apostolic fathers. I have a high regard for the apostolic fathers. I have a high regard for subsequent scholars all down through the centuries, but when it comes to what is valid and what has a demand on my soul and on my mind, that which has a right to command me, it's the canonical scriptures. I have a high regard for Athanasius and Augustine and St. Cyprian and all of the church fathers who wrestled and fought for the definitions that have kept our faith sound and have kept us from going off into some Himalayan cave to contemplate our navel. I'm grateful for these men. But when it comes to what I believe, I am under divine mandate to confine my sources to the canonical scriptures, the Word of God. And that's what I intend to do. Therefore, I am not primarily interested in books on evangelism. Unless those books on evangelism are deliberate treatises or exegetical constructs of the book of Acts. I'm not interested in gimmicks. I'm not interested in getting souls saved by giving away hot rods or balloons or all-day suckers. Probably it is the gimmicky kind of evangelism that has produced the superficial kind of Christianity that today has yielded to modernity, so that we have lost a voice in the public square. The opposite of love is not hatred. The opposite of love is indifference. If I have a difference with a man and he still has enough interest in me to punch me in the mouth, then everything isn't over. But if he walks past me, he isn't even interested in punching me in the mouth. Somebody has said that we are living in the post-Christian era. Now, as far as secular society is concerned, we do not have a voice in the public square. The days when we used to enter into dialogue on moral issues are gone. And when you look in the public square, you see all kinds of weirdos and queers and oddballs and half-baked notions, but you don't hear a clear-cut Christian word about how society ought to be responding to its God. I see Don Smith is here tonight, and I need to applaud the kind of courage that took him and his friends into the public square on the school issue, and have got a lot of publicity. I think that's tremendous. But that's got to be done. Do you know that all of the great universities, the great institutions of learning, Harvard, Yale and William and Mary and Oberlin, all of these great universities, Princeton, that all of these at one time were founded by godly men, and that redemption money bought those buildings that are being run today by renegade liberals who hate the name of Christ, and I've got a deep urge to get back our property. And I'm not just talking about universities, I'm talking about the earth. The book of Acts is the only divinely inspired revelation of the nature of post-Pentecostal evangelism and church planting and church structuring that we have. Secondly, the epistles assume that those to whom they are written have experienced an Acts conversion consisting of repentance, faith, baptism, reception of the Holy Spirit, and incorporation into the Christ community of the locality where they live. Now, you don't read an awful lot in the epistles about water baptism or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And our anti-charismatic friends make a big thing of that. But in my view, they show their ignorance, because the progression of revelation in the New Testament, the historical aspects of the beginning of Christianity, are to be found in the Acts of the Apostles. This is the inspired account of the beginnings. It tells you how men are converted. It tells you how men are formed into communities. It tells you that. And when the letters are written to those communities, they're not going to go all over again their conversion. They take for granted that these people have had an Acts 2:38 conversion. We are suffering from what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. If you're going to talk about New Testament evangelism, you're going to have to talk about the day of Pentecost. You're going to have to talk about thousands of people gathered in the precincts of the temple, who had come running from all over Jerusalem because there was a noise in the temple. It wasn't an articulate noise, it was a racket. It was just a sheer noise. The Greek word there says that it was noised abroad throughout the city. There was something going on in the temple. There was a racket in the temple. And they came rushing to the temple. And when they came rushing into the temple, they found approximately 120 people acting very strangely at 9 o'clock in the morning. And the Bible tells us that these people were being filled with the Holy Spirit. And some of the people looked at them and said, "They're drunk." And I want to warn you against the danger of putting a sense evaluation on a divine happening. They said, "They're drunk." Others said, "I don't think so. We'll hang around and find out." And at a certain point, Peter said, "Men and brethren, these are not drunk as ye think, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days will I pour out of my Spirit, saith the Lord, upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my handmaidens and my servants will I pour out of my Spirit, saith the Lord." Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by signs and wonders which God did by him, you did with wicked hands take and crucify, but God raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand, and he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And when they heard that, the Bible says they were pricked in their hearts. Now, there had never in history been a gathering like this before. This situation had never been. There had never been a cross. There had never been a Christ who died and rose. There had never been an outpoured Holy Spirit. There had never been a gathering like this before. And these people, under conviction, said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter's answer has got to be the divinely inspired response to that cry that is going to stand good for all time. And Peter answered and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now that's what Peter said. What do we say? What does evangelicalism say? What does a lot of charismaticism say when the question is asked, what, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, we say, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed and John's playing softly on the organ, and then we go through the routine, I see this hand and I see that hand. Where do you find that in the Scripture? Peter didn't say, John, lower the lights, James, take the organ now while every head is bowed. Now, I'm going to offend some of you, as sure as I'm a foot high, if I haven't already done so. But I am so anxious to see a restoration of genuine New Testament Christianity that I'm willing to run that risk. Peter looked him right in the black of the eye, and he said, repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we sometimes don't even say repent. We say, only believe. Hold up your hand. Now, if God had said, hold up your hand, Peter would have said, hold up your hand. If God had said, go over in the corner and stand on your head and whistle, they would have done that. If God had said to Peter, tell him to go to an inquiry room. But God told Peter what was necessary to come into the kingdom, because he had given Peter the keys to the kingdom. And Peter was opening the kingdom to these people. And these were the keys. Repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I used to listen to TV evangelists. But I stopped listening to them because they never said anything happened about repentance. They certainly didn't say anything about baptism. And you can rest assured they said nothing about the Holy Ghost. But do you know that when John the Baptist, who was sent to introduce Jesus, announced what Jesus was coming to do, what John the Baptist said? John the Baptist says, then when he is come, he will be born of the Virgin Mary. He didn't say that. And when he is come, he will do miracles. John didn't say that. And when he is come, he will die on the cross. John didn't say that. And when he is come, he will rise from the dead. John didn't say that. And when he is come, he will ascend into heaven. John didn't say that. Did John not believe that? Yeah, John believed that. But John wanted to get to the bottom line of the whole thing. He says, and when he shall come, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. The bottom line of Christ's redemptive act is to baptize us with the Holy Ghost. That's post-Pentecostal evangelism. We call people to the altar. Churches don't have altars. There's no place in a church for an altar. An altar is where you sacrifice. The only people who have altars are Roman Catholics, who sacrifice the Mass on the altar. They're still sacrificing, so they need an altar. We don't have altars in Christian churches. Well, that really did it, didn't it? There goes the altar call right up the chimney. The Bible says that we have an altar that they which serve in the temple have no right to eat at. Our altar is in heaven. Jesus is our altar in heaven. Well, what do we have? Do we have anything in a Christian church that is material? Has God authorized any piece of literal physical furniture? Is there anything in the New Testament about pews, pulpits, pianos, stained glass windows, steeples? What is there in the New Testament that speaks about a piece of physical furniture? The only piece of physical furniture that the Bible authorizes in the New Testament is a table. And the table is the place where you put a cup and a loaf. Now, the cup and the loaf and the table constitute the only physical aspects of the gathering of a redeemed community. You take a table and a loaf and a cup and put it out under an oak tree on a nice afternoon and gather your congregation around you in the open air, and you've got everything that is physically necessary for a church. Somebody says, you think God's against pews? No, as long as you have a table. Do you think He cares if we have a piano? No, as long as you have a table. I think that anything that will assist you in being comfortable and serve the Lord. But be sure you have a table. Have you ever noticed that we have downplayed the two things that New Testament plays up? Instead of calling people to baptism, we call them to an altar that we don't have. And instead of calling them to Eucharist, we call them to song fests and sing songs and dramas. A New Testament church is made up of Spirit-baptized believers who regularly renew their covenant at the communion table. But if you're going to do it, do it. That those to whom they are written have experienced an Acts conversion consisting of repentance, faith, baptism, reception of the Holy Spirit, and incorporation into the Christ community of the locality where they live. Now, somebody is saying, because I'm getting vibrations, somebody is saying, but what if? But what if? I don't know what if. God didn't send me out to answer what ifs. But what if I don't get baptized? I don't have any answers for what ifs. When God says do something, and you say, well, what if I don't do it? I don't have an answer for a what if. Our problem is that we have provided a whole lot of answers for the what ifs, and they have become standard orthodoxy. How many hear what I'm saying? Whether you agree with it or not, all right? Let me say just one more thing and I'll get away from this. When the Apostle Paul, in the Roman letter and in the Galatian letter and in the Colossian letter, wants to refer to the point of beginning for those Christians, he says, for instance, in Romans 6, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized? Paul puts the beginning of your Christian life at your baptism. He doesn't say, know ye not that so many of us as went forward? Know ye not that so many of us have raised our hands? He said, "Now come on, Baxter, you're old and crotchety, and well, you can put it down to that if you like. But I don't want to have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and say that I told a man that his sins were remitted because he raised his hand in an audience or came forward. I don't want to be responsible for that. I have no right to tell a man his sins are remitted if he hasn't obeyed the law of the gospel." I had a young man years ago up in Canada. Came into one of my Sunday morning meetings, and I was preaching that Sunday morning, I remember it well, on the subject, Sons Are Bastards, from Hebrews 12. And at the end of the service, I was standing outside the vestry and greeting the people as they went by, and my assistants were helping me, and a young man came to me, and he was distraught. His face was agonized. And I pulled him into the vestry, and I closed the door, and I sat him down. I said, "What's the matter, son?" "Well," he said, "I think I'm a bastard." Now, the thing about a bastard is he's had a birth, but it's not been legitimate. You know, just think about that. He said, "Last Sunday night," he said, I come from Eastern Canada," and he said, "I recently lost my mother in death," and he said, "I've been terribly torn up, and last Sunday night I was invited to a big church in a certain city, and I knew the church well, and I knew the way it ran its affairs." And he said, "The place was packed," and he said, "The music was wonderful." He said, "I don't remember what the preacher said, but he gave what he called an altar call. And the lights were lowered," and he said, the organ began to play softly, and he said, "A neon cross came on over the organ pipes." And he said, "The man began to appeal to people to come forward." And then he said, "If there are any of you here and you've lost your loved ones and you want to see them in heaven, come forward." Well, he said, "That got me." He said, "I sure wanted to see my mother in heaven." So he said, "I got up and I came forward," and he said, I was weeping at the thought of my mother, and somebody come up and slapped me on the back and said, "Isn't it wonderful to be saved?" And I said, "I guess so." And he said, "As I sat here this morning and I heard you expound the gospel," he said, "they didn't tell me anything about that." Now, that's an extreme case. But what right have you and I to answer anybody's question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do," with a lesser answer than Peter gave? Because when Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom, he said this: "Whatsoever you bind in earth shall be that which is also bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be that which has been loosed in heaven." We have the power to loose men's sins on the basis of their obedient response to the gospel. Now, I don't want to tell some kid that's crying up here because his mother's dead and he wants to see her in heaven, I don't want to tell him his sins are remitted. Nor do I want to tell somebody their sins are remitted before they have obeyed the gospel command. Now, how many hear what I'm trying to get at? We talk about restoration and we don't know what we want to be restored to. Now, this revelation is valid for all time and circumstances, since God in His omniscience anticipated all human exigencies. This must be said, since many feel free to adjust God's word to accommodate our times, since God could not have anticipated the ongoing events of history. Let me interpret that for you. In the Bible, I believe personally that God in His omniscience anticipated all historical eventualities. I don't think God was at all taken back by the Battle of Waterloo. I don't think God said, "Wow, I never anticipated the First World War." Or, "Goodness sakes, look what's happened in Japan. They've dropped a bomb." We all act as if somehow God didn't anticipate the way things were going. I'll give you a living illustration of that. It'll have more meaning for some of you than others. Bishop J.B. Lightfoot was one of the great scholars of the last century, in the early part of this century, and some of his scholarly writings are timeless, but some of his blunders are timeless also. He was an Episcopal bishop, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Philippians. And the book of Philippians starts out this way: "To the saints which are at Philippi, with their bishops, or their episcopoi, or their elders and deacons." And Dr. J.B. Lightfoot, being a consummate scholar, he exegeted the passage the way it read. And he said, in the early church, there were two groups of leaders in the local church. There were the elders and the deacons. That's good exegesis. That's good linguistics. That's good scholarly analysis. Now, he didn't say any more than that, and the book went out, and there was a holy cry came from all the Episcopalians and the Roman Catholics with their bishops and their archbishops and their cardinals and their whole hierarchy of humanly created big guns and cannons and pillars and caterpillars and... J.B. Lightfoot had to make a reply. His reply was, "I dealt with the text, and I dealt with the text faithfully, and that's what the text says. What I did not say is that because of the, quote, law of necessity, it became necessary with the proliferation of humanity and the increased population to make other offices to accommodate the growth." Now, the law of necessity covers everything from monkey wrenches to threshing machines that are not in the Bible, but we think they're going to help the Lord out because he didn't anticipate all the problems. And the greatest scourge that we are fighting today is denominationalism with all of its heads and multi-heads and a whole conglomerate that has got no authentication in the New Testament. We abandon the simplicity of God's order, and we've got ourselves all bound up, and we are powerless to touch the world because we have neglected the Word. All first century Christian activity is not recorded in the New Testament, but rather divinely chosen persons and places, one such place being Ephesus and the proconsular province of Asia. Now I'm zeroing in on our material. That other was just preliminary. I think what I've been trying to say to you is that we got problems. How many believe we got problems? Now, I'm not talking about abortion and the SNL scandal and the upcoming insurance scandal and a whole lot of other scandals. I'm saying, how many know that we as Christians have got problems? That's my point. And until we solve our problems, we are not going to be able to responsibly address the problems of the world which we should be salting and lighting. We've got barely enough candle power to see our way. let alone trying to point out the highway to a world that's in need. Have you ever noticed that we don't have any problem with God, the Trinity? How many of you have any fuss with the Father? Everybody happy with the Father? How many have any problems with the Son? Anybody got any problems with them? What about the Holy Spirit? Everybody friendly with the Holy Spirit? With no problems with the Trinity, have we? Where do our problems start? When the Trinity imparts its authority to one of our kind. I have no problem with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the pastor gives me fits. Now, never mind the pastor. Let's go to higher ground, because this is historically factual. I have no problems with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but I can't stand that little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jewish rabbi called Paul. Or I can't stand that mouthy preacher called Peter who's always telling his fishing stories. Our problem is not with God. Our problem is with what God has authorized us to do and those he's authorized to do it. Now, I'll get to that in the morning. Somebody said, why did God give Peter the keys to the kingdom? And he did. On that occasion when he said to his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, the pronouns there are plural. He's addressing the disciples. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And somebody spoke up and said, some say you're Jeremiah, and some say you're Elias, some say you're this and that. But he said, but who do you, plural, all of you, say that I am? There was silence. And suddenly Peter something was coming through. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, singular, Peter. Blessed art thou, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, singular Peter. Neither your own reasoning, nor the reasoning of others. Jesus was so human that the man who trafficked with him and lived with him were not sure who he was. And Peter had to have a revelation. And when Peter gave his revelation, Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And thou art Peter, singular, and upon this rock will I build my church. And I give unto you, singular, the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever you bind on earth shall be that which is already bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be that which is already loosed in heaven. I give you that, Peter. Peter, I give you, Peter, the keys to open the kingdom. Somebody said, wow. Wow. Why would he give them to Peter? I wouldn't have given them to Peter. Why did he give them to Peter? Peter was a big mouth. He was impulsive. There's only one answer to that. It's none of your business. Now, I'll give you one a little more difficult than that. My little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jewish rabbi is riding along on his donkey on the way to Damascus to hail Christians into court. He's had Christians killed. He held the garments of the man who stoned Stephen. Little guy jogging along on his donkey on the way to Damascus with letters in his pocket from the high priest. And as he's jogging along, the Bible says he's breathing out threatenings and slaughters. He's apoplectic. He's purple in the countenance. These blankety-blank Christians are upsetting Judaism. Wait till I get my hands on him. Jesus looked down and said, I like that little guy. Paul said, a light from heaven hit me. Now, I have a theological problem with this scripture. Someday I'll maybe work it out. But Paul says that he counted me worthy putting me into the ministry. That gives me theological problems, but that's not your problem. He counted me worthy, putting me... What did God see? God saw an enthusiastic little Christian hater who was going to all kinds of trouble to murder his kids. He said, if I can change him, what a champion he'd make for my cause. And he took that little fellow on the road to Damascus, and in a split second he changed him from a church persecutor to the major apostle of the New Testament to the Gentiles. I wouldn't have done it. At least not that fast. Now, there were 12 apostles, however you put your 12 together. There were 12 apostles, but we really only have a biblical account of two of them. Peter takes up the first 12 chapters of Acts, and Paul takes up the rest of it. And Paul is major for us because we're Gentilic. Peter was the apostle to the circumcision of the Jews, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And there, all the other apostles went out. We have legends, of course. Who was it? St. Thomas. Was it St. Thomas that went to South India? And I've forgotten the legends, but there are legends about where all the others went. But biblically, there's no account of the others. That doesn't mean they didn't do work for God. But God chose to talk about Paul and the... Can we reduce that, dear brother? Paul is the one that is picked out to talk about as a sample to us as to what we are to follow. And he says quite unabashedly, be ye followers of me as I follow Christ. My old Bible teacher used to say, the Pauline epistles are our private suite of rooms. That's on another line. Now, Ephesus, I wish I had time to say more here, but Jerusalem failed. And so God moved his headquarters from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then from Antioch to Ephesus. And Ephesus becomes very important. There's the account of the planting of the church in Ephesus, which we're going to deal with in Acts 19 and 20. There's the epistle to the Ephesians, which contains probably the highest revelation that we have in the New Testament. The epistles of Paul to Timothy are written to Timothy when he was an apostolic delegate in the church at Ephesus. And there is the letter that Jesus wrote from the glory in the book of Revelation. That's four major references to Ephesus or Asia. Now, I'm feeling my way along here because I want to... I want to put up a... I should be home in bed by now. Can we work this thing? Please be patient with me because I have a point that I'm trying to work out here. This is a part of George's prophetic prayer, who goes to a church in one of the other counties, and I'm sure there are others here from other counties. But I'm talking about East County. That was in your prayer, wasn't it, brother? And that was what was in my spirit. I didn't come here to talk to the Church of God Universal. I didn't come here to talk about the Church of San Diego. I came here to talk to a group of men who have carried a prayer burden for, what, 8 or 9 years? For a piece of geography. And I want to say something to you right now that could be misunderstood. The New Testament has more to say about geography by 5,000 to nothing over denominational names and titles. There isn't a designated church in the New Testament other than geographical. There are no Baptist churches, no Nazarene churches, no Pentecostal churches, no Episcopal churches, no Roman Catholic churches, no Congregational church, no Methodist churches in the New Testament. It is the church of the communicable area. Now, thank God I got away home tonight. But it's too late in the day for me to play compromising games. Either we're going to come back to the New Testament plan of God that's going to enable us to address the world with some influence, or we're going to continue to be scandalized in the press by the kinds of things that are happening because we're doing God's work our way. Now, I'm talking about East County when I talk about Ephesus. And I'm equating East County with Ephesus. You understand that? Now, if you want to put your county in there or your communicable area, you know something? When I was in New Zealand back in 1974, they had a power crunch. And I was teaching a minister seminar. And a large part of the city ministers were present. But the fuel crunch came, and the government decreed that there would be no more automobiles driven on Sunday. Now, I had a lot of ministers in my seminar, but there were a number that weren't there. Too busy, too proud, whatever. Within 4 hours after the government decree came out, every minister in Christ Church, New Zealand, was at a special meeting
to implore the government to not stop traffic on Sunday. I don't know why, unless it's collection plates. And I said publicly that night to a large audience, I said, isn't it interesting? What God can't do, gas can. Now, people have said to me, Baxter, you're old now, you're getting ready to die in your sage, and what do you think is going to happen? And they don't like my answer. Because my answer is that I think until we've had one almighty dose of persecution, we're not going to have what it takes to find out what God wants. I thought you were going to say we're going to have a great revival. Yeah, that's post-persecution. All right, I don't know what I'm doing here, Rich, but too late now. Now we're talking about an area called Asia. The proconsular. Oh, I am a troublemaker. We're talking about a piece of geography called the proconsular province of Asia. And I'll probably be showing this for other reasons. There's Macedonia over there, incidentally, and Philippi. But here we're talking about Ephesus. You can see Ephesus down here. That part, now I need another one of these that we worked on, Rich. Which one is it that I want now? I want number four. Where's number four? You notice what I've done? I've superimposed East County. It doesn't take in the whole area, but I've superimposed East County over proconsular Asia. Men, we're talking geography. The Bible talks geography. The Bible doesn't talk about denominations. The Bible doesn't talk about head offices. However you date the book of Revelation, when Jesus was sending his seven churches, his seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, he didn't send them to headquarters. Why? Even at that late date in the century, and I date the book of Revelation about A.D. 67 or 8, even at that point, there were no denominations. There was the church at Ephesus, the church at Sardis, the church at Pergamos, the church at Thyatira, church at Philadelphia. Now, had they turned into a denomination, guess where the head office would have been? Laodicea. And if the head office had been at Laodicea, guess what the denomination would be like? Laodicean. How many are hearing me? All right. Now, I'm talking about geography. So we'll just leave this mess here for now. And we'll come back to it later. I want to hurry on now and just give you some material. Here's what has haunted me about Acts 19 and 20. Proconsular Asia, which had some 230 independent communities besides Ephesus, proconsular Asia from Ephesus within a space of 3 years was sown down with the Word of God, so that the Bible says that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That, Acts 19:10 says, this continued by the space of 2 years. In 2 years, are you listening? In 2 years, all of proconsular Asia, put that back up, Rich, will you, with the El Cajon thing on it. I want you to see it. All right. The East County with El Cajon there in the center is still what? Probably half of Asia? All of proconsular Asia, the Bible says, in 2 years, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word, both Jews and Greeks. Not only that, but at least 15 churches were planted in proconsular Asia in 2 years. That haunts me. And I'm going to put it bluntly. There is an apostolic key yet to be found. We're playing around the edges of it. Tomorrow morning we'll talk about it. Boy, I'm wandering all over God's half acre. Somebody said to George Whitfield after he preached one night, they said, George, you wandered all over the place. Well, he said, if God's sheep wander, you've got to wander after them. We've got to talk about apostles and prophets and evangelists. We've got to talk about God's plan versus our plan. Back in the 70s, when the charismatic thing was full-blown and the Roman Catholic Church was being invaded by the Holy Spirit, a bunch of priests came together in Chicago. How many here have got a Roman Catholic background? Okay. You people know the significance of authority. You know the significance of the doctrine of the church. It was Saint Cyprian who said, there is no salvation outside the church. I think Saint Cyprian was right. But Rome came along and said, there is no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. That's where the trouble came. Now, if you were raised a Catholic, and whenever I see a Catholic that's converted and filled with the Spirit, I know that he's had a kind of a thing that I haven't had. I come from a different background. But these priests were puzzled because some of their bishops were Spirit-filled and were supporting them. And some of their bishops were raising hell and wanting to have them put out of the church. And so these priests come together, several hundreds of them, and they said, what's going on? And I believe God gave them a word of wisdom. And this is what they came up with. They said, there are bishops who are ecclesially appointed but not spiritually anointed. And there are bishops who are spiritually anointed but not ecclesially appointed. Now, what they were saying was that we have a dichotomy in professing Christianity where we've got a tension between ecclesial authoritarianism and spiritual authority. And until spiritual authority comes into full focus and ecclesial authoritarianism is ousted, we're going to continue to have to battle with this dichotomy. And what I see coming is God judging the apostate ecclesial establishment and bringing into focus spiritual authority so that true apostolic companies can go in to the province of Asia and plant 15 churches in 2 years. Intellectually, I can see the world covered with churches within a decade, and I have no problem intellectually. How many heard what I said? The world consists of geographical places which are also social units designed by God for the fulfillment of His purposes. Now, listen, folks. Forget about Presbyterians and Baptists, and let's listen to God for about 5 minutes here. The first thing that God organized humanly and socially was a family. And so the first unit is the domestic unit, the house. Hold that in your head. It's terribly important. The second unit is the city or the community. City, community, communicable area. Hold that in your head. Three, county, state, province. That's the political unit. Hold that in your head. Nation. That is the cultural unit. Go into all the world and make disciples of all. I want you to notice the significance of these units now. This may be a bit dry, but hang on. I want to talk about the church and the house. I want you to put this down if you're taking notes. Just the scriptures. Romans 16:5. Romans 16:5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Church in the house. 1 Corinthians 16:19. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Colossians 4:15. Salute the brethren which are at Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. Philemon 2. To our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in thy house. All right, now, what was our second unit? The first unit was the family, the second unit the city. Listen, Acts 20:17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. The elders of the church of what? City church. Let's say city church. Let's say house church. See, these don't come out naturally. Because we've given our own names. I'm Episcopalian. Jesus said, who are they? You know, Jesus wouldn't know an Episcopalian if he met one. Unless he happened to be a Christian. Titus 1:5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city. Elders in what? Let's say city elders.
City elders.
Boy, that comes hard, doesn't it? They're the elders in our little neighborhood church. No. You've got to start thinking God's thoughts. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Thessalonians. The church in Thessalonica. All right? 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Corinth was a city. City church. Let's say city church.
City.
Let's say house church.
House.
Let's say city church.
City church.
There are no other designations. You say, well, but what about the Baptists? There ain't none. Now, if I go negative, I'll have to take 30 minutes to talk to you about the curse of sectarianism that is damning us all to second-class citizenship. All right? The third thing, the churches of states and nations. Romans 16:16. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Acts 9:31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Once you go beyond the house or beyond the city, and you move into the county or the province of the state, it's no longer church. It's churches. There is no Church of California. Now, we have the United Church of Canada. That's a misnomer. We have the English Church. That's a misnomer. Church singular is confined to the house and the city. When you go to the province and the nations, it's plural. Galatians 1:2. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. 2 Corinthians 8:1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. 1 Corinthians 16:19. The churches of Asia salute you. Revelation 1:4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. All right, are you good for about another 5 minutes? All right, let me finish up then. You say, well, that's great. Well, we just got to sit down now and organize it all geographically. Whoa. Put that other one up just of Asia without El Cajon. Yeah, that'll do it. All right. Now, Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, disembowel that text and say it this way. The kingdom of God is in the Holy Ghost. Let's say it all together. The kingdom of God is in the Holy Ghost. Now, in the light of what I've said, why don't we just sit down and we'll chop up everything and we'll sort it out. The reason you can't do that is because the kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit and the Lord is the Lord of the harvest, and that's why prayer meetings are so important. Now, listen to Acts 16:6-10. Listen to it carefully now. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they assayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he'd seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Now, I want you to know, can I reach this thing? I'm sorry, brothers. Now, when we had gone throughout Phrygia, he was up in this area, he said, we'd gone throughout Phrygia in the regions of Galatia. That's up a little higher in there. He said, we were up in around here. Now, here's Asia. Here's Laodicea. Here's Miletus. Here's Sardis. Here's Pergamum. Here's Thyatira. Here's Ephesus. Here's Smyrna. Now, all of those cities you read about in the Revelation. Now, Paul's using his noggin. He can't get on a B-47. He can't ride a Mercedes. It's mostly foot or donkey. So here he is. Here's all of Asia. And he's up here around Phrygia and Galatia. And so he says to his companions, he said, let's go and preach in Asia. That's sensible. It's right there. All we got to do is just come over there. And the Holy Spirit says, no, I don't want you to do that. All right, Paul said, we won't do that. And so it says that they made their way up here and they came all the way up here and they came to Mysia. And so it says, after they were come to Mysia, they assayed to go into Bithynia. That's Bithynia. They're up here in Mysia, and Paul says, now look, fellas, it's just common sense. We're right next to Bithynia. Why don't we go to Bithynia? Bithynia. And the Spirit suffered them not. Paul said, I don't know. And he said, it seems to me like the Holy Ghost against us. It seemed to me the sensible thing when we're in Phrygia to go into Asia, and seemed sensible when we're in Mysia to go up into Bithynia. I really got to see God. And so he sought God and he had a vision. And in the vision, there was a man. And the man said, come over into Macedonia. Now, that's not on here, but that meant that he had to come way across here. And when he got over there, the man was a woman. Why didn't God yet let Paul use his common sense? Because God is the Lord of the harvest. I'm a city boy. I was raised in a city. Canadian prairie city. Center of the grain belt. And one fall in my teen years, a friend of mine invited me to help them bring in the harvest. And I was honored because this young man, my friend, his father owned 17 sections. You know anything about land? That's a pile of land. And he had several hundred workmen, because those were the days of the old threshing machines and the grain carts and the bundle loaders and so on. And so he said to me, Ern, why don't you come and help with the harvest and make yourself some money? Because that was my first year in the service of God, and I had one pair of trousers, and they were getting pretty thin. And so I thanked him, and we arrived at his house because I'd finished a meeting where I was a musician. I'd finished a meeting on a Sunday night. We went home. We just got into bed, and he said, it's time to get up. Well, I said, it's dark. He said, we get up in the dark because we've got to be out in the field at light. And I stumbled down the stairs and I saw these huge tables and all these rough, tough-looking guys. And there were great mounds of hotcakes and great steaming cauldrons of coffee and huge platters with fried eggs floating on the grease, great stacks of bacon. And my stomach, I was used to a little toast and tea in the morning. So we go out to bring in the harvest. And my friend says to me, what would you like to do? Well, I looked around, and any of you who know anything about grain harvest know how stupid I was. I saw a fellow shoveling grain. I said, I think I'd like to do that. That's the hardest job in the harvest, shoveling grain. So I went over and got a shovel, and I was shoveling grain, and I shoveled for what, half an hour, and I knew my back was broken. I didn't need a medical diagnosis. My back was broken. And I said, this is not for me. And I chucked the shovel, thank you, brother, down into the wheat, and I headed for the field, and I saw what were called bundle helpers. So I grabbed a fork, and I helped men put bundles up onto the big bundle loaders. Now, that was a lot better. I liked that. So I was getting along fairly good, and out of the corner of my eye, I saw a horse and buggy coming across the field at breakneck speed. And the man sitting with the reins in his hands was the owner of those 17 sections. And he was driving like Jehu. And as soon as he came within sight, I saw his face was purple. And he was heading for me. And he pulled the horse to a stop, and he was popping with anger. He said, young man, if you were not a friend of my son's, I'd pay you and put you off my farm. He said, you were designated to shovel grain. I said, yes, sir, but it was so hard to hurt my back. He said, that's not the point. He said, we may have a snowfall tomorrow morning or the morning after. He said, I've got to know where every man is. I've got to know what every man is doing. I've got to get the harvest. And it wasn't him at all. It was Jesus who was saying to me, son, lift up your eyes and look unto the fields, for they're white unto harvest. But son, don't grab a sickle and go out and whack away. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest, and he will send you where the harvest is ripe. Rich will tell you, I constantly get invitations to come and preach. Some of them are prestigious, big conferences. You'd be one of the wheels on the platform. Interests me not a bit. You know why I'm here? I'm here because the Lord of the harvest said to come here. Are you hearing me? Now, I think I have something to say to you. I'm not attending to church protocol. I'm here to bear my heart to you. Because I think I have some things to say to you that are keys to the crisis into which we're coming. Prayer is a big, big item. Because you have to function existentially within principle. You can't just function by principle. You've got to function by immediate existential direction of God within principle. Taktarabushe ho sakayamahaso kiko kamayaba. It's not enough that you're a good Christian. It's not enough that you're going here or there. The question is, are you doing what the Lord of the harvest wants you to do? Now, if you have any question about being in the right place, don't go hunting for it. I know men that I knew 20 years ago, and I meet them and I say, how are you getting along? Well, just looking for the will of God. The will of God's not lost. You want to know the will of God and you've got some question marks? Don't go hunting for it. Just stand still. And say, help! Over in Wales, where they had the open mine pits earlier in the century before they surrounded them with safety measures, they had big signs up all through the mine pits. If you're caught here after dark, stand still and shout for help. One man one night got caught in the dark and he stood and he screamed for help, and the man came with a lantern flashing from his head and his toes were over the shaft. One more step and he would have plunged. You're not sure where you should be, stand still and holler, help. One of two things will happen. A great hand will come down and pick you up and take you over and say, there. Or that same big hand will take a benign rubber mallet and say, stay put. You'll know the will of God.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.